Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to be reading verses 23 through 32. As I open with that reading from Revelation 19 this morning, every time I read that, I just want to really catch that vision of what lies ahead. When we are in the presence of the Lord Jesus for all eternity, before all of His majesty, His glory, His authority. And yet, there is another vision that is equally as important, and that's going back to the time that he entered into Jerusalem. I look at Matthew in this way that anything that we've heard up to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem has been wonderful. We've seen his power, his healing, his working, his dealing with people, dealing with the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests, as we're going to see today. But if you had the opportunity to say, well, I'm only going to be able to give you chapter 20 of or 19 of Matthew forward, I would say that would be my choice. Because in this time, during this week, Jesus came to accomplish our salvation. It was the reason for his being born in a stable of Virgin Mary. He became flesh and he dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father. But now he has come to the moment of great trial, of accusations, being falsely accused, being tortured, all of it for your sake and for mine. And so let's pray as we look at this moment when Jesus once again is challenged by the spiritual leaders of his day. Father, as we come before this word, Lord, it's easy to look at these men and to criticize them and to say shame on them. And yet we all find ourselves, Lord, in that moment in our lives when we did not believe, when we were in that state of unbelief. And it's only by your grace, Lord, it's only by your love that we are here today worshiping you. Lord, that we are here today, Lord, knowing that you are our Redeemer, knowing that you have saved us, knowing that our sins have been forgiven. So I pray that as we open this word, Lord, you would minister it to each of our hearts. Lord, that you would have your way, whatever you need to do in each one of us this morning by the teaching of your word, we ask that you would do that by your Spirit and only as you can do it. Lord, I pray that you would keep me out of the equation here, that we would hear clearly your thoughts, hear your mind. Give us your mind even as we listen this morning. Your word tells us that we have the mind of Christ. So help us to really consider what you are saying here and what took place on that day. Help us to journey back. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus has made that triumphant entry into Jerusalem. He has seen the merchandisers in his house. He has cleansed the temple. He has cleared them out of there. His presence in the temple now brings about healing, brings about the blind being able to see, the lame being able to walk. And all of a sudden now his house has been transformed into that house of prayer, which he told them that it should have been. In our text, which we will read now, there comes a moment evidently when the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees come back into the temple. And let's pick it up in verse 23. Chapter 21 of Matthew. Now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet." So they answered Jesus and said, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." I love, the Lord has a sense of humor. Do you really catch that in this moment? Now he invites them to a little story here. But what do you think? "A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in my vineyard.' And he answered and said, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. Then he came to the second and said likewise, and he answered and said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said to him, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." So here we have the spiritual authorities of the church, the leaders of the church, and they come to Jesus and they question his authority. "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Before we go any further, I remind us of the people's reaction when Jesus taught. Way back when we were in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, Jesus was concluding the Sermon on the Mount. And after that great sermon that we spent weeks, perhaps months on, we read in Matthew 7, 28 and 29, "And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, comma, not as the scribes." There's no question that because of this reaction to Jesus' teaching, that these church leaders were jealous, they were upset, they were angry, because the people considered Jesus as the one who had authority when he was teaching, and not them. But also we've seen many times as we've been through the Gospel of Matthew that the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests were always coming to Jesus, and they would come with these questions, what? To test him. They weren't coming wanting to get an answer. They were coming to entrap him. They wanted to find something that they could accuse him of and therefore condemn him. This matter of questioning his authority would continue even after Jesus had ascended into heaven. We don't have time to read the whole story this morning, but if you have a chance, go back to Acts 3 and chapter 4. The apostles who had been empowered by the Holy Spirit. And Peter and John happened to be walking by the temple. And there was a man who had been lame for perhaps 40 years. And he was begging. He was begging. That was how he made his living, begging there by the temple. And Peter said these wonderful words to this beggar. He says, "Silver and gold I have not, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And this man, he got up, he rose up, and not only did he walk, but he began to leap and to run and to praise God. And all of the people were seeing this, and they were praising God for what was going on. And Peter then began to preach. And 5,000 people, we are told, came to the Lord on that day. You talk about the power and the authority of Jesus' name. In Acts chapter 4, it was the next day, the elders and the rulers and the scribes and the high priests, they brought the disciples into their midst. And they asked them the same question that they asked Jesus, by what power or by what name have you done this? Peter then boldly preaches the gospel message to them, and in that message he says, Christ whom you crucified. Don't you love Peter? Peter was the one who denied the Lord Jesus, but now he'll tell you right to your face, you're the one who put him on the cross. Well, they told the disciples, because of their fear of the multitude, that they felt they could not do anything to him at that moment, and they commanded them not to preach or to say the name of Jesus. Sound familiar? The parallels between our culture and the culture back then are very similar, aren't they? We've been told now in our schools, you can do anything, but don't say the name of Jesus. My brother in California told me just recently, and I don't remember when this was, maybe some of you do, he said in the Supreme Court, the ACLU was before the Supreme Court, and they were commenting that they now had gotten prayer out of the schools. And Justice Scalia said to them, oh, well, how's that working for you? Praise God for a word spoken from the Supreme Court that at least acknowledged that they were wrong in that. You see, Jesus is the sovereign authority, and it is in His name and His name alone that people are saved. There's no other mediator between God and man save the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus knows the heart of men and their motives. And so we read here in the men who have come in verse 23, by what authority are you doing these things? This authority, Jesus knows that they could care less about, in fact, they would like for him to say, by God. He's dealt with them many times over the past 3 years of his ministry. 2 years earlier in his ministry in Galilee, Jesus had empowered the 12 disciples to go out, and they were to heal the sick, they were to cast out demons and heal diseases. And in Matthew 10:1, he then instructed them, he commanded them how they were to go about doing this. But in verse 16 and 17, after he had explained to them what they were to do, how they were to go into each house, how if they weren't received, to shake the dust off of their feet and move on and so forth. In verses 16 and 17, he says, behold, I send you out as sheep amongst wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents, and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogue. You see, Jesus knew. He knew the hearts of these men. He knew what they were all about. He knew that these spiritual leaders of the day were far, far from his Father. And far, far, even farther from him. He knew the thoughts and the intents of their hearts. In fact, you remember the time that Jesus' authority was questioned when he was healing. In fact, it wasn't that they questioned. They blasphemed him by saying that he was healing by the power of Beelzebub. In other words, by the power of Satan. That's how evil the intents of their hearts were. Jesus could have given an explanation here. He could have lambasted them. But I found as I read this passage in a fresh way that I found the grace of the Lord very present in how he addresses them. You notice he does not answer their question. In verse 24 he says, I also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. Just very gently, I think, you know. Yeah, I'll tell you, but you answer me something first, and then I'll tell you by what authority. And so in verse 25, he asks them a question, which, by the way, is not a trick question. It's a very straightforward question. The baptism of John, where was it from? from heaven or from men. You see, they have a 50-50 chance of getting this right, don't they? A very simple question. Is it from heaven or is it from men? But it's also a question that whatever way they answer it, they're going to hang themselves. Don't you want to have the wisdom of Jesus? As men who had been teaching the word, or should have been teaching it, they would have recognized John the Baptist. Turn in your Bibles a few pages back to Malachi. We looked at this last week, I believe, in a different context, but Malachi 3 and verse 1 is written some 400 years before this time. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way for me, speaking of John the Baptist, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. He has suddenly come to his temple, has he not? Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now consider the debate that begins here. Verse 25, after Jesus asked the question, and they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. And in verse 27, it says, so they answered Jesus and said, we do not know. You get the feeling they just answered it in one voice. All of them, we do not know. Would you all say that with me a minute? Just see what that sounds like. We do not know. What a lie. They claim ignorance. Actually, what they're doing is they're copping out, aren't they? They knew that they were up a creek without a paddle. But you see, the real issue here, the real motive for this is that they're asking Jesus the question in the first place, and what's at the root of this? The fact is they hated Jesus. They were jealous of Jesus, and yes, fearful of the fact that the crowds had followed John the Baptist, and they were now following Jesus. That's borne out there in verse 26, and further borne out by a passage in John 12. Turn there with me. John 12, beginning at the 17th verse. This is again going back to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And in verse 17 it says, therefore the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. Look at verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, you see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The world has gone after him. Once again, Jesus knows the thoughts and the motives of their hearts. They were saying, we do not know, so they wouldn't have to give an answer that would incriminate them. You see, they had the ability to answer the question, didn't they? They could have said of men, they could have said of heaven. But they were fearful of the crowds who held John in high esteem as a prophet of God, and they were also, if they said from heaven, then John was right. That this is a baptism of repentance, and repentance is what? Is a gift from God. So Jesus now reiterates what he has prefaced in his first question in 27b. He says to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. He's faithful to his word, isn't he? I told you if you could answer my question, I would tell you by what authority. But I believe again here that we have a as I said before, a wonderful picture of God's grace. He doesn't lambast them again. No, he begins to tell them a story. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9 tells us this, that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And I know without fear of contradiction that the Lord at that moment was still hoping for these men because of his unfathomable grace. And so he begins this story with this question, but what do you think? Again, he's including them. We've left off with the thing, you didn't tell me, you didn't answer the question, so I'm not telling you by what authority, but what do you think about this? And he leads them into a story. Well, let's look at this story. It's about a father and his two sons. Both sons have been called to work in the father's vineyard. They both have the same call, the same order. They both have the same opportunity to obey their father, to be involved in the growth and the preservation of the vineyard. How gracious it is of our Lord to tell them a story that they would be very familiar with. They live in an agricultural society. The vineyard would be very common to their knowledge. They would know all about father and son's relationships and respecting the father and obeying the father and going into the vineyard and working for the father. The facts of family life in the vineyards would be easily identifiable to them. So we have this father with the two sons. Son number one, let's look at it. But a man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, "Son, go work today in my vineyard." And this number one son answers and says, "I will not. I will not." We see the second son in verse 30. Then he came to the second and said, "Likewise." And he answered and said, "I go, sir." One says, "I will not." One is rebellious. One doesn't want to do what his father is telling him to do. The second son, evidently, he's going to do what his father tells him to do. But we see that the disrespectful, rebellious son later regrets having done that, having disobeyed his father, having spoken to his father in that tone. And he regrets it. And verse 29 says, "But afterward he regretted it and he went." Son number two, who seemingly sounds very respectful, he even puts "sir" when he speaks to his father. First one didn't say, "I will not, sir." Second one says, "I will go, sir." Sounds very respectful. Very willing to do the father's will. But we see in verse 30 that he did not go. He had all the right words. "I will go, sir." But he didn't go. He disobeyed. And there's no evidence that he was sorry. He did not repent. He looked respectful, but he was lying. He never obeyed his father, and he didn't go into the vineyard. Well, now Jesus asks them the third question that he's asked them during these moments. He says, "Which of the two did the will of the Father?" Now it's very interesting because they don't begin a debate here. They don't go into a corner and try to figure this one out. And if we say this, it was very obvious to them. And immediately, it seems, they said to him all together, "The first." Can we do that again? "The first." Jesus said to them. You see, they fully have a chance to see themselves in the story. This is the part that is amazing, because Jesus has given them a story that they would be familiar with. Perhaps amongst them, there was a very likely chance that, well, all of them had fathers, hopefully, right? But there was a chance that they had also worked in their father's vineyard. But none are so blind as those who cannot see. And Jesus has shown them in the natural their spiritual condition, but they do not perceive it. That's why they're willing to answer so quickly. They must have been very pridefully said, the first, obvious Lord, that's the first one. So Jesus now begins to apply this story in a very personal way to them. This is the life application part of the story. In verse 31, he said to them, after they had said the first, assuredly, I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. Oh, I think the hackles were raised on their necks at that moment. Hackles? Is that what it is that gets raised on your neck? I said that. I don't know where that word came from. They were seething at that point, no doubt. You see, they said the first. And they were right about that, because the first one said he was not going to go, but what happened? He repented. He regretted what he'd done. And he turned away from doing wrong and did the Father's will. They received, you see, these men that are talking to, they received the message that was brought to them by John the Baptist. Look at what Jesus now says in verse 32. For John, and again, notice the word you several times there. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. Jesus no doubt used tax collectors and harlots in his application because these were the very people that the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests looked down upon. Even people would have looked down on them. And Jesus said, the worst of the worst, they heard. They repented. They turned. And Jesus now comes full circle back to the question, number one, the baptism of John. Is it from heaven or of men? John's baptism is the baptism of repentance. Turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 1. Mark also quotes the prophet Malachi here in verses 2 and 3. And in verse 4, it says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. It was the convicted sinners that repented of their sins. Repentance, Romans 2:4 tells us, is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. The goodness of God leads you to repentance. It's a gift from God, even our repentance. But you see, repentance involves three things. It involves the mind, it involves your emotions, and it involves your will. The prodigal son began to think about his situation. Everybody know the story of the prodigal son? If you don't, come up, see me later, and I'll tell you the story. The prodigal son was down and feeding and eating the food that he was feeding the pigs. And at that moment, he began to think. His mind became involved. And he thought, wow, and I'm paraphrasing, I've sunk this low. I'm down here eating the husks of corn with the pigs. How much better I'd be in my father's house as a servant. And so I will leave this place and I will go back to my father's house. He used his mind. His mind was affected there. But he also used the emotions. He was sorrowful about what he had done. And you see, emotions enter into this. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation." Mind, emotions. Well, you can't stop there, you see, because many times people in their mind think something, they get all emotional about it, but what has to happen next? Their will is involved. They have to make the choice. The choice to exercise their will, to confess our sin to God, to forsake our sin, to turn to God. And Jesus told a story, a parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And I'll tell that one because you may not remember it, but the Pharisee and the tax collector who were in the temple. And you remember the Pharisee was before God and he was telling him how wonderful he was. Again, I'm paraphrasing that he was, that he, you know, he gave his tithe and he fasted and he wasn't like cheaters and liars and all these other people. And then he had the nerve to, this poor tax collector was over in the corner. I said Pharisee first, right? The tax collector was over in the other end of the temple and he looks over and he said, "Not like that man over there, Lord. Not like this tax collector, even like this tax collector." But you see, it was the tax collector who was what? He was praying a prayer of repentance. "God, be merciful on me, a sinner." Turn in your Bibles to Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. The reason I'm having you turn this morning is because I want you to be good Bereans. The scriptures that I paraphrased, go back and look them up. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Hallelujah. If we were to break that down, we would find the mind, the emotions and the will all involved in those two verses. Back to our text. Jesus concludes this matter. Verse 32, as I said to you before, he has addressed them very personally in a very direct way. And he's speaking to the issue of their hardness of hearts, a heart of unbelief. Let me read the verse again. "For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him." John came to you in the way of righteousness. He is saying some very profound words about John here. The word righteousness in the Greek here indicates that righteousness in John was an internal reality. It wasn't a put-on righteousness. It wasn't a self-righteousness. It wasn't a hypocritical righteousness. It was an internal righteousness. And hence, a heart that is right with God, piety toward God, righteousness, godliness, faith acceptable to God. That's what that, the way of righteousness that Jesus is talking about here with John. He was a godly man, and that their main issue was that before this godly man who came in the way of righteousness, they did not believe him. Their main issue was unbelief. And because of their unbelief, they were not able to repent. How many of you are aware this morning that you did not repent until you believed? Hebrews 3:12 gives us a serious warning about this. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief." Unbelief is an evil thing, isn't it? it originates with Satan, doesn't it? He wants to keep you in unbelief. It's an evil thing. An evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You see, these men were in that serious position of unbelief, and to make matters worse, they thought they were of God. They thought that they were serving God, when actually they had departed from God. And Jesus now points out to them, but tax collectors and harlots believed him, and when you saw it, you did not afterward relent and believe him. They had witnessed transformed lives. Remember Matthew? Now the early church attributed Matthew to Matthew the tax collector, to Levi. Over the years, there's been much debate as to whether it was Matthew or not. But regardless of that, Matthew was a tax collector. And when he believed, what did he do? He went out and started returning the money that he had robbed from all these people. They saw that. They saw the works. They saw the transformed life. What Jesus is saying, you saw transformed life of these harlots and tax collectors, and yet you did not believe. You didn't repent. And you see, Jesus at this point, he's beginning to preach to them, crying out to them, look at you, look you guys. This is the truth. John came in the way of righteousness. His baptism was from heaven. His baptism was the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And you didn't believe him. You saw these people that you've looked down upon all of your religious life, and you saw them transformed before your very eyes, and you didn't believe. Well, we know the end of the story, don't we? I often wonder if there was one or two in that crowd that morning that we'll see when we get up to heaven. It's very possible, isn't it? Next week, we're going to see how Jesus continues with another vineyard parable that is absolutely astounding because it's all about them. After he told the parable, it tells us at the end of this chapter of Matthew that they wanted to lay hands on Jesus, that they wanted to arrest him. But they feared, again, for the multitude. Before we come to the Lord's table this morning, I want to ask you a question. Is Jesus the supreme authority in your life? You see, you and I are living in a world of self-realization. How many of you are aware of that? We live in the me generation, don't we? Do we still live in that generation, by the way? Is it not failed yet? It has, hasn't it? Every day it's failing. It's getting worse day by day because Jesus has been put aside as the supreme authority in this world. But I'm asking you this morning, is he your supreme authority? Or is there a chance at moments in your life, and we are all guilty of it, and so I won't ask that as a question, when there are those moments when we say, I'm my own authority. I make my own decisions. I do according to my will. You see, unbelief is rampant in our culture. And therefore, repentance is far from the hearts of men and women and children. Sin is minimized even in the church, isn't it? When's the last time you heard a message on sin? The consequences of sin. The Word of God tells us that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God. All have fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus is a supreme authority. Jesus began his great commission before he ascended into heaven, and as he spoke to the disciples, the first words that he said were, all power, all authority is given to me in heaven and where else? And earth. We say the prayer, thy will be done in heaven as it is on earth, don't we? That is the prayer, isn't it? That's an important part of that prayer. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Ephesians 1, 20 through 22 tells us that God has put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. That is on the earth. And the whole chapter of Ephesians 6 talks about his authority over hell, over Satan and his demons. As we come to the table this morning, I want us to come with a renewed vision of who he is. Jesus is the creator and the sustainer of all life. Bow your heads. He is the redeemer and the forgiver of sins. He is the power of resurrection. He is the judge of all men. He is omniscient. He knows all things. He is omnipresent. He fills all things, all in all. Jesus is one with the Father. John 10:30, I and the Father are one. But being all these things, I'm going to read to you before we go to the table from Philippians 2. Verses 5 through 11. And let these words speak to your heart this morning in a special and profound way. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, this morning as we come to the table, we come with a renewed mindset that you are the supreme authority in our lives. We come considering the fact that he who knew no sin became sin for us. The one who is the supreme authority in heaven and earth, the King of kings and Lord of lords, died on a cruel cross, taking the punishment for our sins, the sins of the world, in order that we might be forgiven. And Lord, you paid that price in full. And so we consider it and understand the precious privilege and beautiful benefit of being completely submitted to your sovereign authority in our lives. Father, I pray right now, Lord, that you will speak to us afresh. Lord, show us our own hearts this morning. Lord, for those of us who have wandered far from your authority, for those of us that have been walking according to our own will, according to our own desires, according to our own plans and purposes. Lord, I thank you that you say, come. Come, relent, repent, turn back to me. Lord, that was your desire for those men whose hearts were so far from you. And Lord, how much more it's the desire for those of your children who perhaps have turned away. And so we come this morning with a renewed commitment to your authority in our lives. Have your way. Have your way in each one of our hearts this morning. Lord, renew us today. Reinvigorate us today. Lord, bring us into that relationship where you are indeed our all in all, and your authority is recognized not only in heaven but on this earth. Lord, I pray that we would not shrink back in a time in which we are living when so many people are in a state of unbelief. But Lord, we pray for those. We pray for the unbelief that's in our world today. We pray that you would be high and lifted up. We pray that our lives would be magnifying you, and that people would see that we are a people under authority, your authority, and your authority alone. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Let's just take a few moments to be before the Lord, have him search our hearts, and then we'll come to the table.